Some of you are familiar with the ministry of Tim Challies, a pastor in Toronto whose writing ministry can be found on challies.com, C-H-A-L-L-I-E-S.com. It's been a great blessing and resource to encourage the church. It's been a great help to us and our family. In fact, just this last Monday, my wife had seen on his blog that his father unexpectedly passed away, and he was on his way from Toronto down to Kentucky, Tennessee, to be with his family. We could even pray for that brother and his family during a difficult time. But this year, he put out this visual Advent reading calendar, and my brother-in-law really follows his ministry closely and shared it, and so we looked it up and thought, hey, that's a great thing to help us in a fresh way to focus on Christ. So we've been using this in our family preparation for Christmas. As you can see, it's divided into four parts: the need for a Savior, the promise of a Savior, the wait for a Savior, and the coming or the birth of a Savior. And each day has scripture readings that go with the ornament. I think if you follow this even more, each of these ornaments can be copied off and colored by kids and all that. But you probably can't see the references from where you're sitting. But that's the great thing about our laptops and our phones, is we can take these things and blow them up so that us who don't have good eyesight can actually see these readings. But after looking at Psalm 22 here the last two Sundays, and being reminded of why Christ came into the world, as we look there in Psalm 22 at the necessary suffering of the wrath of God in our place to redeem us from our sins and all just many aspects of what that suffering entailed, I want to go back even further in the Old Testament today and next Sunday into the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. There is so much in Genesis that reveals Christ, that reveals our need for Christ, our need for the Savior, and God's promise of that Savior being unfolded to the people of God. In fact, on this reading chart, if you could see it up close, there's numbers that go with each day. Seven of the first nine readings come from Genesis. And I carefully considered each one of those seven, and it was difficult to decide which ones to focus on. I was originally thinking about spending a couple of weeks in Genesis chapter 3 and man's fall into sin. Oh, that might have gone well with this morning's Sunday school lesson. But the deserved and just consequences of our sin against God. But yet, right there, even the very chapter of our fall into sin is God's great mercy upon sinners in the promise of a Savior. And there's so much that we could see there in Genesis 3. But I was led to another text, and maybe some of this came out of what our youth group is going through this year in our youth group study, in seeing how the truth of Scripture explains what we see in this world. Not coming from an evolutionary process over billions of years, but confirming, yes, clearly confirming the biblical accounts of creation and the flood in Genesis. And so maybe that had something to do with it, but I was led to go first this morning to Genesis chapter 6 and be reminded of how Christ coming into the world that we celebrate, especially this time of the year, is God's provision of the ark of eternal salvation, foreshadowed in the ark of Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. Just to quickly think over, jump right into here, Genesis chapter 6, just to quickly think over what's already happened in history in Genesis 1 through 5. First, God gave us life and a purpose for living. And then he showered upon us wonderful blessings, undeserved blessings. And then he gave us his good law to know and to trust and obey, to walk in joy and fellowship with Him, with the wonderful, with the promised blessing of eternal life and in fellowship with Him as we continued in that trust and obedience. But He also told us of the just sentence of death as we distrusted and disobeyed. And then what happened? Of course, Genesis 3, we snubbed God's law. We went astray. We turned each of us to our own way. We took His blessings for granted and presumed upon His grace. Mankind, as you read through the early chapters of Genesis, mankind began living however we wanted to live, building cities, pursuing our own goals, worshiping idols, as if God, the true and living God, didn't exist, or as if it didn't really matter, never believing that one day we'd be called to give an account before Him for our sinful ways and face His judgment. And for the world of Noah's day, that day of judgment has almost come. Let's pick it up with verse 5. Here is a clear, comprehensive statement of our own depravity before the Lord. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. This isn't some mere story. This is reality. The reality that confronted the people on earth in Noah's time. And a reality that isn't essentially any different from what the Word of God tells us and warns us today. And yet, there's grace and mercy. Let's see that this morning in the type of Noah and the ark as we walk through this passage. Verse 8, but Noah, contrast in the text, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we see here, as we're introduced to Noah, we have two great truths presented to us. First, that he found favor or grace in the eyes of God. And second, that he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. As we were reading through this passage together on whatever day that was on that chart, as a family a couple weeks ago, I was reminded here of the need to be careful in understanding this rightly and not corrupting the truth of the biblical gospel. Because we can read this in our self-righteousness, and there's a temptation there to think that Noah found grace with God because he was righteous and blameless and walked with God. In other words, we can think of this in the sense that, well, God just looked over the entire world at that time, and lo and behold, he could only find one man who distinguished himself in his goodness and righteousness before God. And so because of Noah's goodness, God then favored him and saved him and his family from the judgment coming upon the world. Is that what's going on here? Is that what the text says? Isn't it really the other way around? Let me ask, what comes first in the text? Verse 8 or verse 9? I think we can all answer that one mathematically. What comes first, 8 or 9? We all know 7, 8, 9, right? Verse 8 comes before verse 9. How was it in verse 9 that Noah, though verse 5 was naturally true of him, a born sinner as well before God, how was it that verse 8 was true of him? How was it that verse 9, how could he live in this way? How could Noah be righteous before God, blameless, and walk with God? Because verse 8, Noah found grace with the Lord. First came the grace, then came a righteous life. First came God's unmerited favor. In fact, if it's merited, it's not favor, it's a wage. It's an obligation. First came unmerited favor, then resulted a new life that was pleasing to him. God didn't choose Noah because of all the great things Noah was doing for him. Just as we don't make ourselves holy first and then come to God to get all the good things he owes us. If that were true, why would Jesus need to come into the world? Why would we need Christ if we can essentially save ourselves? And that's not grace, as I said. That's not grace. Also, it would deny the truth of Scripture in regard to our natural state, our natural condition as sinners. That in ourselves, including Noah, as I said, our nature before God is described there in verse 5. That every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. You say, boy, that sounds harsh, Pastor. It's truth. And it's truth as God sees things, a holy and righteous God, as God sees our hearts. Pride, is not pride putting ourselves equal or above God, not evil? Is not selfishness evil? Is not greed and covetousness and lust evil? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was true of man's nature, by the way, before the ark, as described here, before the judgment of the great flood. Was it true after the flood? Was it true after the flood? Yes, it was. In fact, you go to chapter 8, verse 21, you'll see a similar statement made after Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives come off the ark. That still the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Chapter 8, verse 21. And so we have to understand verse 8. Noah found favor. Noah found grace. It's only by God's unmerited, redeeming grace that anyone, including Noah, is turned from their sin and brought to faith in God's provision of salvation in Christ alone, both before his coming, as the Old Testament say, it's trusted in the promise of the Christ, and after his coming, as we trust today in the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ. Scripture's clear, and this is both Old Testament and New Testament, that there is nothing good and righteous in us, that sin has corrupted every part of us before God. So I guess I was wrong. There's a lot in Genesis 6 that goes along with today's Sunday school lesson. But see, that's what grace is. That's what the gospel's for. Because it's God in his great grace and mercy to deserving sinners who deserve to be under his curse forever, who promised and delivered the Messiah, a Redeemer. And by his Spirit working within us through the gospel, bringing us to faith in that Redeemer. And that grace does what? Just like with Noah, it changes our lives. It changes our lives, beginning with our hearts. Well, how do we see that with Noah here? How do we see that with Noah? What did the grace of God produce in his life? First of all, verse 9, Noah was a righteous or just man. Noah was a righteous man. Now, it's true that we know from Scripture that Noah was justified by faith. You know that we have that in Scripture. Noah was justified by faith, not by works. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Okay? So Noah had been declared righteous by God through faith, not works. That's true. But that's not specifically what verse 9 is talking about. This is referring to Noah's new life after God's saving grace came to him. It says that he was righteous or just. The Hebrew word here means to be just, to be righteous. That a person's life has the quality of righteousness. And this is important. See, God doesn't just declare a person righteous by faith and then leave them to go on in sin, to continue in sin. That wouldn't be good. No, he changes them. He gives them a new heart, the Bible says elsewhere, a new spirit to love and actually pursue righteousness in their lives, actual righteousness in their lives, to pursue the goodness and the joy of his will. We saw this, haven't we, throughout the past year going through the epistle of 1 John. Remember 1 John? 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There's a new life, a new pursuit, a change of life that we're pursuing obedience to his commandments. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you abide in me, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. We talked much about that this year. It's the evidence of our lives. It's the true desires of our hearts and the pattern of our lives that does what? That proves, that demonstrates whether or not our faith is genuine, whether or not we are in Christ and not deceiving ourselves. Noah was a man who loved and pursued righteousness in his life. Second, we're told about Noah that he was blameless in his time. Blameless in his time. This phrase, more literally, is that he was whole, complete, without blemish among those with whom he dwelled. So this is real life now. This isn't just something he did up in his study, you know, in his walk with God alone. This is something he lived out in the world, in his generation, with the people around him. Noah was blameless in his relationships with others as he lived in the midst of a, Scripture says, a crooked and perverse generation. He was steadfast in his faith and living out that faith. Again, not in the sense of separating himself, removing himself from unbelievers, as we know from other passages of how Noah impacted his culture. He was a preacher of righteousness, but separating himself in what he lived for, in how he lived. That's how we're to separate ourselves, by the way. Even if other people mocked him or rejected him for his faith, they still had to respect him for his integrity. That's just what we read of other men and women of God in the Scriptures, like Daniel. Remember Daniel in Daniel 6? They tried to find fault with him, and they said, well, we're not going to find anything unless it has to do with the law of his God. Well, what's the third thing that God's saving grace produced in the life of Noah? Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. It's the same thing that is said in Genesis 5 about his great-grandfather Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And while there's an aspect of their walking with God, you know, kind of unique with Old Testament saints like Enoch and with Noah, in that they didn't yet have the written Scriptures. Think about that. Noah didn't have the written Scriptures. But God spoke directly with them. Though we don't share in that aspect, although we're so blessed to have the completed Word of God, aren't we? Every day to open up and read God's Word to us. We do, though, share in the essence of this walking with God as believers in Christ today. What's the essence of this walking with God? A fellowship with God, being led by God, dwelling in his presence, living by his power, working within us by his indwelling spirit. And so, here's some review. How can we live lives pleasing to God in the times in which we're living today, in the circumstances of our lives, our health, our families? How can we be righteous and blameless and walk with God when, you know, we're dealing every day with our fleshly desires, temptations that can be so enticing and self-seeking? How? Go back to the text, verse 8, by God's grace. By God's grace. Knowing this grace transforming us to repent of our sin and trust in Christ, the Christ who's now come. And then living in that grace, walking with Christ, abiding in Christ daily, seeking His leading, meditating on His truth. Those disciplines every day are not just routine. They're not just something you put in your checklist. I got that done. This is life. This is vital to walking with God, to be in His Word, to be in prayer and fellowship with the people of God, that we would be pursuing the joy of obedience to His commands. Noah, think about this. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. Noah is part of that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and are encouraging us as God's people still today to live by faith in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Noah, weak in himself. Just keep reading, by the way, if you want to know how weak he was in himself. Weak in himself, but strong in the Lord and His grace. Even in times such as these, look at verse 11 now. Even in times such as these, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Oh, we have it so bad today. Things are so horrible. It was bad back here too. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, if we compare chapter 5, verse 32, where we read Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with verse 10 and verse 13 here, we can be pretty sure that Noah is at least 500 years old. Now, some estimate that he was 530 about, if his three sons are at adult age at this point. But this is, Noah is 500, 530 years old here when God communicates to him His plan of judgment upon the world. And so this is 100 years or 70 years before the flood. If you go to chapter 7, verse 11, we read that in the 600th year of Noah's life is when the flood came upon the earth. So this is when this is coming to Noah. Now, likely this declaration by God of judgment isn't the first time Noah's heard anything about this. Because we know that Noah's great-grandfather Enoch prophesied about God's coming judgment upon the earth. In fact, we're going to look at that, Lord willing, as we get into the new year and go back to Jude, we'll see Jude speak of that. But it may well have been the first time Noah heard it personally and directly from the Lord, 500 years old. But these words of God, this judgment of God, probably came to him like a bolt of lightning, in a sense. Verses 11 and 12, this repeated word corrupt or corrupted, could also be translated ruined or spoiled or destroyed. It's the same word used elsewhere of a piece of clothing that's ruined and you're not going to wear it anymore. You just dispose of it. You perhaps burn it. The earth is ruined, spoiled, because violence, selfish gain, oppression, tyranny, injustice fills the earth. Therefore, God says, verse 13, I'm about to destroy. Same Hebrew word, by the way, there for destroy. It's the same Hebrew word as corrupt. In verse 11, I'm about to destroy them with the earth, demonstrating the justice of God in this. The great flood was just and right. And here we see that demonstrated in this, completely deserved. And as the Apostle Paul spoke of this justice of God's wrath upon us in Romans 3, he there quoted a passage from Psalm 53, speaking again of how God sees our hearts. Look at this, Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Really, that's the essence of sin. In that moment of sin, what are we declaring with our sin? There is no God. I'm going to do and say whatever I want. There is no God. They think they live their lives as if he doesn't exist. They follow their own ways, live for their own purposes. And what does God say? It's foolish. The fool says that. In light of a sovereign, holy, almighty God, it is foolishness. They are corrupt. Same Hebrew word as here in verse 11 and 12. They are corrupt. When is this being written, Psalm 53? Before the flood? No. Well after the flood of Genesis. They have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, just like he did here, to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul, in Romans chapter 3, takes that passage and applies it to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, before going on in that text to also speak of God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. This judgment is what we justly deserve, and we cannot save ourselves. By the way, isn't that still the part of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does not a sinner need to hear this and understand this about their own hearts if they're ever going to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ? And then what does a modern gospel so often do? Let's take that out. People don't like that. They don't want to hear that. That doesn't help their self-esteem. Let's just preach Jesus and his love and grace. Well, why would they ever need Jesus if this isn't true? And if we don't see this about ourselves, we're not going to come to faith in Christ alone if we don't understand our absolute desperate need for him. God alone, in his unmerited grace and mercy, God alone must do something to provide salvation. And that's exactly what happens here in Genesis chapter 6. Does he tell us to Noah and say, okay, Noah, figure it out? No, God provides a means of salvation. Only one means, by the way. Not many, one. He instructs Noah to do something quite strange, quite unexpected, quite against the wisdom of man. Look at verse 14 now. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, before considering this ark, go back again to verse 13. God declaring that he'll put an end to all people. Before verse 14 comes, you wonder if Noah was thinking, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? But even more than that, I think, here's a question that could come to Noah as he was a man who walked with God. What about God's promise back in Genesis chapter 3? To send a deliverer. Does he scrap that one? Right? God's promise to Adam and Eve to someday send a deliverer to save us from this wrath, this judgment that we deserve. For a moment, Noah might have wondered, God, have you forgotten about your promise? Have you completely given up on us? Is this really the end? Has sinful man finally frustrated your plan of salvation? Here comes God's answer. Verse 14. Noah, make an ark. Make an ark. This is how my grace will be demonstrated to you. I'm going to lay out for you, Noah, my plan of salvation from this coming judgment that you deserve. Because through you, Noah, I'm going to preserve mankind. Through you, I'm going to bring the fulfillment of the promise. So, as we think about that, really from verse 14 forward, this is about God preserving his people in Christ. This is about God keeping his promise. He tells Noah what to do. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, or your translation might have cypress wood. The truth is, we don't really know exactly what kind of wood this is. It's somewhat of an educated guess by the translators. But Noah, we can be sure that Noah would have known what God was talking about in his day. And he was supposed to coat this whole ark, inside and out, with pitch, and put one door, in one side of it, and give it three decks with rooms on each deck. Now, as you come to verse 16, some translations have directions here for a window, some say roof, but most admit that the word here in the Hebrew is a pretty obscure word. So that explains the discrepancy. But whatever it was to be finished within 1 cubit, 18 inches, above the outside walls of the ark. So practically, verse 16 is speaking of some kind of pitched cover used for protection, as well as giving the ark some light and ventilation and gathering rain for drinking water. And although we don't have here a detailed blueprint, there's one thing, as you come to those three verses, that is very precise, very specific, and stands out in the text. What is it? The size of this ark. When translating the cubits into feet, the ark is to be how long? 450 feet. That's 1.5 football fields for you sports fans. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. That's big, especially for Noah's day. Now, one thing we are blessed with today through the ministry of Answers in Genesis is to have a replication of this ark that you can go see and you can walk through down there in Kentucky. It's called the Ark Encounter. We had the opportunity this last March to do that together as a family. And that's the first thing I got to say. I even knew about it. I saw pictures and all that before I went. But when you're actually there, the first thing that really strikes you as you first see that ark driving up, and then as you walk into the belly of that thing, is the size of it. Even that the pictures really don't do justice to it. But it had to be big. It had to be a certain size, as we'll see in a bit. But again, Noah might have been thinking at this point, Lord, why? Why do we need an ark at all? I mean, you know, you're describing this huge boat that you want me to build. Well, what's that got to do with your coming judgment? And God has an answer to that as well. Verse 17 of our text. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Don't buy into those goofy movies that they make about this, and they somehow show people surviving with their own ingenuity, you know, this coming judgment. It's very clear here, and as you continue to read in what happens in Genesis chapter 7 and so forth, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But again, this declaration of a great flood had to be like another bolt of lightning to Noah in his day. A flood of water that's going to cause every living thing to die, to drown? Now, here's where we really start to see Noah's faith in action. Because he had no idea how that was going to happen. Okay? He didn't have all the scientific explanations and all the cool videos the Answers in Genesis has put out today. Oh yeah, I get it. No, neither did he have any idea of flooding. Now, we have some idea of that today because we have localized flooding that happens. We have to deal with water in our basements. We're living in a time when the lake levels are rising to unprecedented heights and are causing a lot of damage. Right? We know how quickly a long, hard rain can cause water levels to rise. But there's no evidence in Scripture that it had even rained before Genesis chapter 7. All we know in Scripture is that up to this point, the ground was watered by the mists or springs mentioned back in Genesis chapter 2. But even if it had rained before this, I mean, how in the world could Noah have envisioned this kind of water? in rainfall or water coming up from the depths of the earth. How do you grasp the amount of water that it would take to drown every living thing on the face of the earth? This is something only God could do. And so Noah simply had to trust, to know that God's word never fails, that his word is truth, and then respond in obedient faith. Which shows that we do trust that God's word is truth, right? This is why Jesus said that without the faith of a little child, this is what Noah needed right here, faith of a little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You know that? True faith trusts the word of God, not our own understanding, not our own ability. And for those who trust him, we see a different plan and purpose of God, not of judgment that we deserve, but of mercy and salvation. Look at verse 18. Here's a gracious covenant. But I will establish my covenant. Who? God. God will establish his covenant with Noah. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This is the first explicit mention of the word covenant in the Bible. A covenant, a promise that God establishes, that God makes with his people. And this covenant is conditional or unconditional? This covenant is unconditional. God is promising his people what he's going to do for them without condition. And the terms of the covenant are quite simple here, isn't it? It says two things. It says that God will save, and it says whom God will save, which is his prerogative in his mercy, as Paul says in Romans 9. First, God lays out the means by which he will save. Verse 18, you shall make an ark. No other way, you shall make an ark. And then he lays out the people whom he will save. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So there's only one way, only one means. It's the ark. Everyone outside the ark will what? Will die, will perish. Verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. Do you see whose work that is? It's not Noah. Noah didn't go around and try to, how in the world did he get all these animals to come? Come on. You know, donkeys wouldn't have been saved. You know, no, it's God. They will come to you. I'm going to do that. They will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, what was Noah to do? Take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them there in the ark. Now, one of the many objections that natural man in their rebellion against God, not wanting the Bible to be true, will have against the validity of this whole account of Noah's ark is that there is no way that Noah could have fit all the species of animals on the face of the earth in this one boat. Because, they say, there are millions and millions of species of living creatures. Now, as we're learning in our youth study, there is a lot we can say reasonably to that objection. Just to use some good research that was published about 20 years before Answers in Genesis even started their ministry, and a book on the Ark by Tim LaHaye and John Morris. And yes, Tim LaHaye did some good stuff earlier. But John Morris, I actually got to meet him in my college days. He was staying with a pastor, and I got to see him in his pajamas. It was kind of weird. But anyway, let's think through some of the research they use. Let's think through this. There are actually not millions, but a little over 1 million species of living creatures on the planet. Now, that's not counting plants, all right? Because what does verse 19 say? Every living thing of all flesh, okay? So 1 million species sounds like a lot. But about 78% of all species of living creatures are some sort of arthropod, bugs. Right? How much room do bugs take up? Not much, all right? And they can cling to the ceiling, they can fly around, they can even live on the animals, right? Another 20% of all species of living creatures either live in water or can survive in water. And that leaves about 2%, or 21,100 species of animals. 17,400 of them are birds, reptiles, and amphibians, all pretty small, all of which could probably fit on shelves just inside, you know, along the inside walls. So that leaves us then with about 3,700 species of mammals. Now, yes, it's true that some of those mammals are pretty big, but remember, only two of each were on board the ark. And the average mammal is about the size of an adult sheep. You can fit 240 sheep on a double-decker rail car. And also, as AIG does good in presenting there at the Ark Encounter, you don't need a full-sized adult mammal to preserve the species. You just need what? You just need the DNA. Okay, a younger, smaller animal, male and female, as the text says, is sufficient. And again, as you go through the Ark Encounter, you see this displayed in these displays of these animals, dinosaurs and elephants and all sorts of things that would have been preserved there in the Ark and how that could have looked. So, on a boat, an Ark with over 100,000 square feet of floor space. Okay, you can do the math yourself. Not to mention all the overhead room. Okay, these decks were pretty tall, 15 feet each. But when you do the math, it's not difficult to see how the animals mentioned in verses 19 and 20 would have fit into less than half the space on board the ark, leaving lots of room for the food to be stored, which they do a good job of showing that as well, and the people to live as well, and have quarters for the people there in verse 18. But here's a question to think about. Why take all those animals on the ark at all? Why'd God go to all that trouble, have Noah go to all that trouble? I mean, if he's going to supernaturally flood the entire earth, why didn't he have Noah just build a smaller boat? A boat that would accommodate, you know, the eight people and their things and their food. Why not just let all the animals drown? And then after the flood, just supernaturally recreate each species. Is it that he wasn't able to do that? Of course not. Just read Genesis chapter 1. No, because in God's great plan here, we see his purpose is not to start over. His purpose is to redeem. His purpose is to redeem. And that's the same thing that's true at the second coming of Christ, by the way. In God's plan, Noah is more than just a guy building a boat. Noah is a picture, a type, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. our Savior and Redeemer, the fulfillment of that promise of the deliverer that Noah trusted in, as we see in Hebrews 11. Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation for anyone. John 10, verse 9, Jesus declared this, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And as we've talked about the last 2 weeks from Psalm 22, how is that true for sinners? Justly from a holy God? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering and death, bore God's wrath on the cross in our place. Jesus Christ alone provided the only way, the only ark of salvation from the final judgment of God that is coming upon the world. Let's close with verse 22 to see Noah here again as the type of Christ. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Now, Noah here could have said to God, "Lord, you've got to be kidding. To do all that, go through all that effort building this huge ark, to be ridiculed by my neighbors, you know, building a giant ark in the middle of my property for the next 70 to 100 years. I don't know, God." He could have said something like that. He could have made excuses, rationalization. He could have just procrastinated, kept putting this off. Until, you know, "I really mean to get started tomorrow." But he didn't. We see here in the text, he acted in faith and obedience. He trusted God and his word, not his own understanding. That's key, isn't it? "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." He did God's will and provided the means, the only means, of God's salvation from the wrath to come. Does that remind us of someone else? Does that point us to someone else? Because Noah was a sinner. Hebrews chapter 10. "Then he said," Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, saved from the wrath to come." John 12:23, as he approached the cross, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then John 17:4, Jesus praying to the Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." What did Jesus cry out on the cross? "It is finished." It's finished. My work of redemption, my work of providing salvation for sinners is finished. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. When the Father sent the Son into the world to do the work of providing the ark of eternal salvation, eternal life for sinners, the Son did not say, "Father, you've got to be kidding. To do all that, to humble myself, take on flesh, to be born of a virgin, a baby, vulnerable and helpless," we sang earlier, "to take on the form of a bondservant, to accomplish all righteousness in a world that hates me, to be rejected and ridiculed, to be humbled and become obedient to the point of death, Father, and death on a cross? I don't know, Father." No. No, our Lord, the true and holy and perfect reality of which Noah was only a type, a picture, our Lord did according to all that the Father commanded him. He finished the work. He spent his life sacrificially providing the means by which his people, all who trust in him, will be saved forever. Because also in God's great plan, the great flood that came upon the world in Genesis chapter 7 was a type, a foreshadow of God's final judgment on mankind that is yet to come. In fact, you can read about that even more in 2 Peter chapter 3. when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let's close with this text. Luke 17, 26 and 27, we're told, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Basically, they're going about their everyday lives, living as they pleased, living as if God doesn't exist, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Unlike Noah and his family, they did not enter the ark, God's means of salvation by faith. And so I ask, what about us? What about you? Have you entered by faith the ark of Jesus, God's only means of salvation from eternal judgment that we deserve? If not, the good news is it's not too late. It's not too late. The door has not yet been closed. By God's grace, obey the word of God. Repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you. He will receive you. And guess what else? Verses 8 and 9, you will find yourself a new creation, a changed man, a changed woman, an object of his mercy, with a new heart, a new purpose, to live by faith in righteousness, to be blameless in our time, and to walk with God and point people to the ark of Christ. Let's pray. Father, praise you for your great grace and mercy upon us as we contemplate the wonders of the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world this season. May we think of this. May we think of Noah and the ark. May we think of what this foreshadows. The wrath we justly deserve as depraved sinners against you from the heart. And yet, the great grace and mercy that you bring to your people, to all who trust in you, who believe your word, and who follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We give you all the praise for that, Father, if that's true in our lives. It's all because we don't know why. It's because we have found favor. We have found grace in your sight. Father, cause us, if we are your people, to live holy lives, to be a light of the gospel, the light of your grace and truth, to walk with you and point people to the means of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And if anyone here is not your people, that your grace would come upon them, opening their eyes and drawing them to the Son, and finding life in him alone. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.